Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We've introduced the book of Acts. We looked at the first 8 verses, and we saw Jesus constructing, correcting, and commissioning his church. Then we looked at verses 9 through 14 last Lord's Day, and we saw Jesus ascending. But as we will discover in the rest of the book of Acts, Jesus ascending by no means means that Jesus is inactive. For the text before us today, verses 15 through the end of the chapter of chapter 1 of Acts, we will see that Christ from heaven, even though he has not yet poured out the Spirit, he is still overseeing and directing and guiding his church. In fact, this passage that we're going to look at today is the one in which they replace the spot that was left open by Judas Iscariot. And if you read carefully and between the lines, you'll see Jesus is the one making the choice. So, Jesus ascending in the previous passage, Jesus choosing a replacement for Judas in this passage. I'd like to read verses 15 through 26 of Acts chapter 1. In those days, that is, in the days between Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost, which was the space of about 10 days. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward 2, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these 2 you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we see in these days that they were waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. Jesus said, "Wait in Jerusalem. You're my witnesses. You will be my witnesses to go out into Samaria, Judea, uttermost part of the earth. But before you do that, you need to wait in Jerusalem." We know that during that time, they were not just waiting idly. They were praying. We learned last week that they were worshiping Jesus as a result, no doubt, of what they had seen in their very presence of him ascending into heaven. They were rejoicing in the temple daily. Perhaps this upper room they were meeting in was part of the temple compound, and that's why it says they were rejoicing in the temple every day. They were close by, at least. So they were meeting for prayer meetings as well. And here we find one important event recorded for us as to what they were doing in addition to all those other things during this waiting period for the Holy Spirit to descend, and that is, they had a business meeting. Yes, this is the first, I think we could say legitimately, the first post-resurrection business meeting of the church. I suppose a whole message could be preached on the proper way to have a business meeting based on some principles we find in here, and I even have an observation at the end about business meetings, which I think will be helpful to us. But here they have a business meeting, and the agenda was really just one thing, and that is we need to replace the spot on the apostleship, the apostolate, if you will. We need to replace someone, that spot, with a man who is qualified to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who had not only betrayed the Lord, had been a guide to those who murdered our Lord, but also he committed suicide. He came to his end and went, as Peter says, to a place of his own. That is, his own place, the place where he belonged. And so therefore, they agreed with this proposition that Peter was the spokesman for. It wasn't necessarily Peter's idea, just Peter was the one who, along with the other 10 apostles, decided would be the fitting thing to do. And they had this business meeting. And what I'd like to do is just outline the events for us like we did last week and spend about half of our time explaining the events with a 3-point outline. The 3 points are these: the rationale for this decision, the right to make this decision, and the result of this decision. The rationale, the right, and the result. And then I want to spend the other half of our time, or perhaps 40% of our remaining time, to make personal or corporate application and observe some lessons at the end. First of all, the rationale for this decision. What was their reasoning? What was their rationale for making the decision to replace Judas? It's not so much that they did replace Judas, for if you read, as I said, between the lines, you'll see that they called upon the sovereign Lord, Lord being an address to Christ himself. The word Lord in the New Testament is invariably addressing the Lord Jesus, not the Father. They are personally addressing the Lord, and they assumed that he had already made his choice. And so the casting of lots was just simply a revelation of what Jesus' choice was. Jesus speaking from heaven, as it were, in a different mode than he had previous. Before Pentecost, he then made his choice be known. But whose choice was it to even have this business meeting, if you will? At least in terms of human choice down below. Who and why? What was the rationale behind even having this business meeting to replace the spot that Judas left? Well, I want to say a few things. And the first thing that we can certainly say is that Jesus, when he chose the apostles to begin with, chose 12, and the number 12 was not arbitrary. It was significant. It was not just 12 because that's all the men he could find that would meet the requirements for the position. It was 12, by Jesus' own words, precisely to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, many of those tribes had already been extinct. They had been wiped out by the Assyrians. The 10 tribes in the north, hardly any of them still survived, and the ones that did were Samaritans mixed in with other cultures and races of people. This 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and you can read about that in Luke chapter 22, verse 30, Matthew 19, verse 28, and other places. These 12 tribes that were represented by the 12 heads, the apostles, were to be a symbol of the new Israel of God. The old Israel had always been promised that even after God judges them, there would be a remnant. There would be those who would be restored. And so when is the restoration of Israel going to happen? It's going to happen when the Messiah returns. And he did return. He came. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem. And beginning with his ministry, we find the restoration of Israel. Only this Israel will include all the true people of God, whether they're genetically from Abraham or not. It was providential that Romans 9 was read this morning. The true Israel of God does not consist purely of those who are genetically related to Abraham, but rather all those who share the faith of Abraham in the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. But Jesus was coming, and in a very symbolic and authoritative way, choosing 12 apostles in order to put forward that symbol that was so significant, and perhaps even more so to the Jews than it is to us, of 12 tribes of Israel with their 12 heads being restored. All those who had descended from the 12 heads, that is the 12 sons of Jacob, were part of physical Israel, all those who by faith would be considered descendants, if you will, of these apostles and their witness would be the true Israel. Those who are of the faith of Abraham. So in their minds, this was a huge hole that was left behind by Judas. Not only that, but when they go out as witnesses, first of all, they've been weakened. There's only 11 of them instead of 12. And the fact that there's only 11 and not 12 would immediately bring to mind a question on the part of those to whom they were witnessing. Where's the other guy? What happened to him? And then they would have to sadly recount the whole story and the tragic story of his apostasy. And so in order to be symbolically correct, in order to be in line with the will, the original intent of Jesus, in order to put forward a show of strength as well as real strength, they needed to be at full strength before Pentecost came. They knew that this was the right thing. There's more to the answer than that, of course, as we'll see in just a little bit. But if they needed 12 when they were but learners, how much more do they need 12 now that they're about to be teachers and witnesses of Christ? Now, before we move on to the second major heading, we're still looking at the rationale for this decision. And the obvious answer as to why they replaced Judas is because Judas was gone. But I wanted to start a little earlier and give some of that background information about the 12. So let's consider Judas for a few moments. In fact, most of our practical applications will arise from the example of Judas. If Judas hadn't defected and killed himself, obviously this business meeting, or at least this agenda item on this business meeting, would never have taken place. And so the occasion for, and the rationale for replacing him was because of his apostasy, his betrayal, and his demise. We read that Judas betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. After he betrayed the Lord, he ended up throwing those 30 pieces of silver on the ground in front of the priests that had given him the blood money. He was overcome with guilt and remorse that he had betrayed innocent blood. What a wonderful testimony to the Lord's integrity that even Judas could not, in good conscience, find anything wrong with Jesus. And Judas had been with Jesus every day for the last 3.5 years. But Jesus, after this had all taken place, one might think, well, Judas must have repented. But Jesus clarifies things and said from the beginning all the way through that this one was not a believer and it was a son of perdition. Perdition means damnation. Judas did not repent at the end and thus was saved. There's a difference between mere remorse and repentance. Judas may have felt remorse, felt guilty, even so much so that he went and he hanged himself. But he was a son of perdition still. And even Jesus said, Father, I've kept all those whom you've given me except for the one, for that one, son of perdition. He's not a saved man. We know where Judas is. Peter knew where Judas was. All of them did. And it no doubt was a very grieving thought. Now, the story of Judas is found in Acts chapter 1, at least the story of his demise, is found in Acts chapter 1 that we've just read. You'll notice the parentheses. I think most of your translations will have those parentheses. That's to be understood as Luke giving an editorial comment or an explanatory comment as to what happened to Judas. That's not part of Peter's speech. When Peter stood up and began his speech, and you'll see how he finished it, those words in the parentheses aren't Peter's words. Those are Luke's words. For Theophilus, to whom he is writing, and for anyone else who reads this treatise who may not know the details concerning Judas. Judas and his demise is recorded here in Acts 1, but also in Matthew 27. Now, I really wish I didn't have to spend time on this, but I know that if I don't, someone in this congregation, or maybe several, will either email me, call me, or say something to me today and ask me, why didn't you explain why Matthew 27 and Acts 1 don't seem to agree about Judas's demise? What about the apparent contradiction that exists in Scripture on these two accounts? I know one of you was bound to do it. So I'm going to preemptively strike and explain these things, and I think it will be helpful as we do, because you'll probably be faced with the same question that someone might raise to you. So we have these two accounts of Judas's demise in Acts 1 and Matthew 27. It's much ado about nothing once you see how they do harmonize. They don't contradict at all. Let me just state from the outset, both accounts agree on three things very clearly. They both report that Judas died a miserable, calamitous death. It was a horrible death. They both report that a field was secured with the money that Judas had received as a result of his betraying Jesus. That's where they both agree. And they both agree also that the field that was purchased with this blood money became known as Blood Field, or the Field of Blood, Akeldama in their Aramaic tongue. So, what are the discrepancies? The discrepancies are namely three, and they surround the three words how, who, and why. Okay, so if you're taking notes, you can go ABC, how, who, why. The discrepancy of the how did Judas die? Matthew says he hanged himself, and Luke indicates here that Judas fell headlong and split open his body on the rocks so that all of his intestines came gushing out. Not very pleasant, is it? Now, both are horrible. And some have said this is an apparent contradiction within the scripture, or downright is a contradiction, but it really isn't. If you understand that very often when a person would hang himself, he would hang himself from a tree. The tree would have to be one that had branches, and it would have to be located in a place that when the full weight of the person hanging himself would come down on that branch, there had to be enough space underneath to where your feet wouldn't be able to touch the ground. And so ordinarily you'd have to find a tree that's usually on a hillside. And then you would tie the rope on the tree, put the rope around your neck, and then you would fling yourself. You'd jump off the tree. And you would jump fairly hard because you would want it to take effect. I know this is gory, but what can you picture now what could ordinarily happen or often happen? The branch would break. As you fling yourself headlong off the tree, the branch could break. Very often did. And so to double protect yourself, you'd want to be in a very steep hill. You'd want to fall, and you'd want to fall so hard that you would die. But at any rate, what probably happened is that Judas put the rope around his neck, jumped off the limb of the tree, was heading headlong, and the branch broke, and he went careening toward the rocks, and the rocks split him open. And if that's not what happened, then another explanation would be that he hanged himself like you would expect, and then someone who came along to cut him down from the tree cut the branch, and the dead body fell, and then was broken in two on the rocks. There's another discrepancy. There's the discrepancy of who. Who purchased the potter's field? After Judas had done this, and he did it pretty quickly afterwards, after his betrayal, Matthew says that the priests picked up the money off the ground that Judas had thrown back and went and bought this field. And Luke indicates that it seems to be Judas himself that bought the field. This man purchased or obtained or bought a field. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. Not if we understand Jewish culture. In fact, if you read Matthew's account, you realize the priests were not going to take this money back. To them, it was blood money and therefore could not be taken back by their own laws would forbid it. It was still Judas's money. Even though Judas went and hanged himself, this money still legally belonged to Judas, not to them. And they weren't going to put it in the treasury. They weren't going to keep it for themselves. And so what they did is they bought the field that Judas hanged himself in. And it became Judas's property post-mortem. So that in a very real sense, it was Judas's purchase because it was purchased with Judas's money. And we're missing the point entirely if we look at Luke's account here in Acts 1 and think that he's saying that Judas personally bought the field. as we're going to see in a few moments, Luke's his main point is this. Judas betrayed the Lord, and for what? He betrayed the Lord, and he lost his office of apostle. He lost his soul. And all for what? For a field. So, the priests bought the field. They were the ones who immediately bought it with the money. But the money they regarded as Judas's. Therefore, it was Judas's purchase. They were just the proxy agents for the purchase. And they turned that field into a cemetery for strangers. It had been defiled, as it were, by Judas. So it was purchased with his money. And his name was on it. And it became a cemetery. Not for people that lived in Jerusalem, but for strangers and for Gentiles. The third discrepancy is why. Why was the field changed from the potter's field to the field of blood? Why was the name changed? Matthew indicates that the name field of blood came about because it had to do with the betrayal of Christ's own blood. That is, blood money was used to purchase the field. And so it was the blood of Christ that was at reference in Matthew's account. In Luke's account, it would appear that the reason why it was widely known as the field of blood is because of Judas's blood that was spilt on the rocks when his body burst open and his insides all came out. So which one's right? The answer is they're both right. They're both right. It became the field of blood for a double reason. Do some of you know the nickname of one of our U.S. cities called the Windy City? The Windy City is what? Chicago, right? Okay. Did you know there's two reasons why it's called the Windy City? One, and the obvious one, is because it's windy. The weather. The other reason is because way back in 1890, when New York and Chicago were fighting over who's going to have the World's Fair, a newspaper columnist in New York called Chicago the Windy City. That is, they're full of hot air, thinking they're capable of having the World's Fair. And so the original usage, or the original nickname of Windy City, had nothing to do with the weather. But the city is called the Windy City for two reasons. Now, that's not hard for us to comprehend, and neither should it be for us as we consider this field of blood. There are two reasons why it was called that. What's really remarkable, and Matthew points this out, is that all of this, to a tremendous degree of detail, was already recorded in prophecy about 500 years earlier by Jeremiah the prophet, who stated, this is Jeremiah speaking, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field." Isn't that remarkable how specific these prophecies are concerning the events that took place with Judas? So that is the rationale for the decision. The vacancy left behind by the apostasy and demise of Judas, as well as the original intent of having 12 apostles to begin with, assuming, and rightly so as we'll see, that Jesus intended there to be 12 apostles representing the new Israel. So we come now, secondly, to the right to make this decision. The right. What was it that gave them the right or the warrant to make a decision like this? Upon what authority were they acting? There have been those, and G. Campbell Morgan is one of them, and as much as I appreciate a lot of what he's done, and as much as I may have agreed with him on this point to some extent in the past, I disagree now. He was the loudest proponent for the view that Peter acted prematurely and hastily and should have known better than to make a decision like this before Pentecost. That they should have just simply waited for the Spirit of God to be poured out, and then it would become apparent in time that Christ's real choice was Paul to replace Judas, not Matthias. And one of the arguments they use is that Matthias is never heard from again. But if you want to use that argument, neither are many of the apostles ever mentioned again in the New Testament, Thomas and others. But I believe that that is incorrect thinking. I don't think that's the case at all. They were not acting prematurely. And if this was a wrong decision to make, I think that Luke would have editorialized it. Luke was a fan, the biggest fan Paul the Apostle could ever have. And so if this was some slight against Paul, I think Luke would have said something and would have told us. Now, this was something they did that's descriptive for us, but not prescriptive. But there's no censure of what took place here at all. And in fact, we find quite the opposite. There are three things at work here. Three things that gave them the warrant, that gave them the authority, that gave them the right to proceed with this decision. First of all, they had scriptural warrant. They had scriptural warrant. Peter had been studying the scriptures. Someone might say, well, what business is it of Peter before Pentecost to think he knows how to interpret scripture? Why would he think he has the ability to correctly interpret when the Spirit hasn't come to illuminate? Well, I would remind you of a scripture that we read last week from Luke 24. Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 overlapped one another. The final words of Jesus to his apostles before his ascension, one of those things that he said that is said of Jesus is, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It's the same phrase used about Jesus when he opened the minds of the two on the road to Emmaus. And what was he saying to them on the road to Emmaus? He was opening up from Genesis to Malachi all the things that concerned himself. Now, can you imagine the excitement now, the new covenant Christological glasses that Jesus had given Peter and the others? These 10 days were not just all about prayer meetings and rejoicing every day. They were in the scriptures, looking at it afresh, seeing new things. They had even heard Jesus himself. Things were coming back to their mind, quoting from Psalm 9, which he quotes from here, as well as Psalm 109. They heard Jesus himself quoting these verses concerning himself during his ministry. And you've got to believe they knew the Jeremiah passage about the 30 pieces of silver. That would have been an easy find. And so they did have warrant, and they did have some measure of illumination before Pentecost. And, brethren, we need to realize that when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit descended and they were speaking in tongues, and then he preached these truths from the Old Testament about David and David's prophecy this and David that, you have to know that that wasn't just something that he was rattling off like an automaton robot. He had been studying these things. The Spirit doesn't just use him as a puppet. The Spirit used the 10 days of preparation and illumination leading up to that sermon. He spent 10 days preparing that sermon. And then it was accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the fulfillment of these messianic psalms was something that was no doubt of great intrigue to them as they studied. Now, he saw in Psalm 109 and Psalm 9, I wish we had more time to look at those psalms, but we don't. He saw in those psalms the dark treachery of betrayal. David accounting of this man who betrayed him, who was a close companion and a friend. And now Peter realized, since Jesus had quoted from this psalm to refer to himself, it was a messianic psalm, and there were things in here that had a double fulfillment. And he saw a reference to Judas. He saw how this field that was purchased with the blood money was made desolate. No living person would live on this field. It was now a cemetery for strangers. And he saw, there it is. There's the fulfillment of prophecy. The one who betrays the Messiah comes to an awful demise. His possession is made desolate. This field, this potter's field, is now the field of blood. And then he found the other passage that spoke about how his office, which was left vacated, should be filled by another. Let another take his office. You see that in verse 20? The Greek has two words for the word another. There's the word hamas and there's the word heteros. Hamas means another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. This is heteros. Let another of a different kind take Judas's place, take his place. We don't want someone like Judas anymore. We want someone who's of another kind to come. And it's all foretold in Holy Scripture. So they had scriptural warrant. Now, the other thing that we need to note, secondly, is that they exercised sound principles of wisdom. Or they exercised common sense. And we can see this in a couple of ways. They realized that this replacement for Judas needed to be someone who had proven himself. not a new disciple, and not a disciple that would come and go and show up now and then, but one who had been committed from the very beginning, all the way from the time we were listening to John the Baptist preaching, all the way up until the resurrection. And this person not only had to have been faithful, but he had to have seen the risen Lord so he can be a witness. How is he going to be a witness to the resurrection if he hasn't seen the risen Lord? So these are two requirements. And by the way, those two requirements rule out the fact, or not the fact, they rule out the fiction that the Pope is an apostle, or that there are any apostles today. Because if there are apostles today, I want to see somehow or other that they were with the Lord on the earth for 3 years in Israel from the time of John the Baptist to the time of Jesus' resurrection, and that they have personally seen the risen Lord. I would like to have that resume put before me before I believe in anyone's claim to apostleship. These are the requirements. And that was sanctified common sense, a principle of wisdom there. And another principle of wisdom we can see is that they had a nomination. The apostles didn't just say, okay, we're going to tell you, congregation, who it's going to be. They involved the entire congregation, not so much in the final decision, although if there was only one nominated, there probably would have never been the casting of lots. They would have believed that this was the voice of Christ speaking through his church. But because there were two at the end, they cast lots. Nevertheless, Peter didn't just ramrod this decision. He opened it up. There was some congregationalism built in to the elder rule, if you will. It wasn't one, extremely one, or extremely the other. It wasn't pure democracy, which is just the same as saying chaos. And it wasn't just pure dictatorship on the part of Peter. It's a combination. Principle of common sense, and it abides even today in the way the church should operate. But there's one more important thing they did, and that's the third thing. They prayed. They had scriptural warrant. They exercised sound principles of wisdom and common sense. Thirdly, and not the least, they prayed. They prayed to Jesus. They called him Lord, which, of course, is a designation of deity if we know and understand the sense in which he is Lord. He's Lord of all. But even more so, notice how they address the Lord in verse 24. He is the one who knows the hearts of all men. Lord Jesus, you're not here physically. You've ascended into glory. So we know you're omnipresent. If we're addressing you here and you're in glory, and yet we're assuming you can hear us, then we attribute to you the attribute of omnipresence. And since you know the hearts of all men, we're attributing to you the attribute of omniscience. Now, brethren, only God is omnipresent, and only God is omniscient, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God. If Jesus is not God, then the apostles themselves were idolaters. We are idolaters, and our whole religion is a sham. We might as well just shut her down, sell the building, and watch football on Sundays, every Sunday. So they attribute deity to him, as they should, and they probably understood that more than they ever had before, having seen him ascend into heaven. So by what authority were they acting? Upon the authority of infallible Scripture, according to sanctified common sense, with sincere and earnest prayer to the Lord. This was not premature, it was not impetuous, it was not impulsive, it was not a mistaken action on the part of Peter and the rest. It was warranted. Now, we come to the third and last point, which I won't spend long on at all, the result of this decision. We've seen the rationale, the right, and now the result. What was the outcome? Well, there were two men nominated, put forward, probably two out of the 70 that Jesus had previously sent out on preaching missions. And these two, that's pretty good, just two. So it wasn't a whole bunch. Only two could be marked out as having been faithful from the beginning to the resurrection, having witnessed the resurrection itself, that is, Jesus alive after the dead, after being dead. And the two were Matthias and also this other fellow named Joseph, or his other name, Barsabbas, that is, son of Sabbas. And then his other name also was Justus. So two men. Now, they cast lots. They prayed to Jesus. They assumed that Jesus had already made the choice, and they just simply wanted Jesus to communicate to them which choice it had been. So they cast lots, something like throwing pebbles on the ground. Pebbles were painted different colors, and I'm not sure exactly how they did it, but it's a lot like us drawing straws or throwing dice. And to them, in the Jewish mind, by the way, this was something that was practiced now and then throughout Old Testament history. It was not a pagan practice purely. And to the Jew, when it's sanctified with prayer, it was not considered some random gambling kind of activity like it is to us. Rolling dice is associated with that kind of seedy operation. But it wasn't to them. This was a very solemn thing. But it ought to be noted that it was in a very peculiar time in the history of the church, and we never see the casting of lots being repeated ever again. Once the Spirit came, there was sufficient illumination and guidance. There was sufficient insight into the Word. There were sufficient counselors to consult. There was no need for the casting of lots after this point, and we don't see it ever again. Now remember, when we started this study, we made a distinction between what happened then in a unique fashion and what is a continual abiding principle or practice for us. And here we need to realize that casting of lots is nowhere either demonstrated or commanded of us in the epistles, or even in the entire book of Acts following this. The Lord Jesus honored this at this time, made his choice, or at least made his choice known. Now someone might say, well, what about Paul? Well, you realize not too far from where we are in the book of Acts, another apostle leaves a spot open. Who's that? James, the son of Zebedee, is killed by Herod. They're back down to 11. So if you want to think about Paul and who he's replacing, perhaps you ought to think more about James than about Judas. And that's all I'll say about that. There are a lot of other theories. We don't have time to explore all of them. Let me summarize now where we're at in the plot line of Acts, and we'll move on to application. This is in the words of John Stott. He says, the stage is now set for the day of Pentecost. The apostles have received Christ's commission and seen his ascension. The apostolic team is complete again, ready to be his chosen witnesses. Only one thing is missing. The Spirit has not yet come. Though the place left vacant by Judas has been filled by Matthias, the place left vacant by Jesus has not yet been filled by the Spirit. I like that. It's very good. So, we leave Luke's first chapter of the Acts with the 120 waiting in Jerusalem, persevering in prayer with one heart and mind, poised, ready to fulfill Christ's command just as soon as he had fulfilled his promise. So that's where we're at in the setting of the stage for next week, when we'll come to Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost. Now, I'd like to make 7 observations by way of application today. First one is this, and I promised you one on church business meetings. Church business meetings are to be carried out in a spiritual manner. Church business meetings are to be carried out in a spiritual manner. Here we have recorded for us the first business meeting, if you will, of the early New Testament church, and notice how spiritual it was. They based their decisions on Scripture, on good, sound, common sense, principles of wisdom, and with prayer. There was orderliness about it. The entire congregation was involved, and yet at the same time it wasn't mob rule. There was still leadership, clear leadership on the part of Peter, but it wasn't a dictatorship. And they had an eye to Christ. They realized this was ultimately the voice of Christ that would be heard through the decision that was made by the body. So they had an eye to Scripture. They had an eye to Christ. There was a certain amount of reverence and solemnity and orderliness. Business meetings of the church are not the kind of excuse that so many seem to be wanting to be able to bring their worldly wisdom into the church. Worldly wisdom has no place even at business meetings. And business meetings, just because it says business, doesn't mean it's not spiritual at the same time. And I'm sure some of you have had some terrible experiences in church business meetings where everyone who on Sunday seems to have a pair of wings growing out of their back all of a sudden have horns growing out of their head at business meetings. Brethren, these things ought not so to be. Secondly, and I'll make some references here now to Judas. Secondly, we observe that many are numbered with the disciples today who will not be numbered among them at the day of judgment. You'll notice the way Peter puts it here in Acts chapter 1, that Judas was numbered among us. He was numbered among the disciples, but he will not be numbered among those disciples at the day of judgment. He won't be among the sheep, he'll be among the goats. Jesus said, many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, did I not preach in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Have I not done all of these things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. In fact, Judas's ministry and involvement and connection with the disciples, with the apostles, only made his guilt that much more aggravated and will only make his punishment that much more severe, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. Yes, it's a euphemism when Peter says in his prayer that this man who betrayed you, Lord, went to his own place. That's a euphemism for hell. But it's also very Dante-like, isn't it? In the sense that he has a peculiar place in hell, a peculiar accountability for the privileges that had been given him. And there are some people today here, I'm sure, who have been raised in church. Perhaps you're even a member of this church. You're numbered with the disciples, but you may not be numbered with the disciples on the day of judgment. So Judas stands as a perpetual warning to examine yourself, whether you're in the faith, and not continue on with your ruse of hypocrisy. Thirdly, and this is in the words of Dennis Johnson, one of the commentators I've been reading, he said, church leadership is not a refuge from spiritual attack, but a place of exposure and vulnerability. Church leadership is not a refuge from spiritual attack, but a place of exposure and vulnerability. Some people might think that those who are in the Word every day and those who are in prayer every day preparing to feed God's people on Sunday are especially protected and therefore are not as vulnerable as the working man out there who's at his job and is exposed by all manner of temptation. And I tell you, that is not true. Satan is not an idiot. And it makes a huge difference when a member in the church stumbles and falls and creates a scandal. It's a huge difference between that and when a leader in the church falls and causes a scandal. Because when leaders fall and cause a scandal, people fall with them like dominoes. And it also gives the enemy an occasion to blaspheme. It causes tremendous damage, not to mention discouragement, not to mention being instrumental even in someone's apostasy when they see someone of a higher profile apostatizing. This was the case with Judas. The ripples of his betrayal and his demise were still being felt in the congregation. That was one of the reasons I think they felt the need to get a replacement immediately, so that the scandal, the memory of it, could be wiped out as soon as possible. At any rate, you might say, well, it sounds like you're preaching to yourself, Pastor. Yeah, I am. And to all the elders and all the deacons and all those who hold leadership. But I'm also preaching to everyone else. Knowing this, that Satan especially targets those in leadership, pray for us. Pray especially for us. Fourthly, only those who have proven themselves to be faithful men should be given leadership positions. Here's an abiding principle we learn from Acts 1. Only those who have proven themselves to be faithful men should be given leadership positions. They used sanctified common sense. And brethren, it carries over, because in the epistles where we learn about what the qualifications are for elders, for example, it says not a novice, not a neophyte. but someone who has proven themselves to be faithful in the smaller things, and not just faithful in what they're given to do, but faithful in terms of their steadiness, their stability in all of their churchmanship. And when they came to decide on who would replace Judas, they wanted someone who had been there from the beginning all the way through. There are too many people in the church, mostly men, who flit from church to church. They're waiting for a church to trumpet their gifts and say, "Ah, we've got a title for you. We've got a place of ministry for you. We've got a place of leadership for you." And they get offended if they come to a church where there is no such position available for them, and they go to another church where their gifts will be better recognized and used. But just the flitting from one church to another in itself is a disqualification. Where's the maturity? Where's the stability? Where's the faithfulness? And not only that, but no one in his right mind, we're talking common sense here, which is not so common anymore, but no one in his right mind should think that he would be given greater responsibilities if the lesser responsibilities of basic churchmanship are not being followed. And so we learn an abiding principle from Acts chapter 1. I have three more observations. Fifthly, God is sovereign even over the sinful actions of men, but man is still responsible for those actions. God decreed that Judas would fall, and Peter said here in his announcement, he says, "It was necessary that these things happen, for it is written." It was necessary that Judas sin in this way. It was decreed from before the foundation of the world that this horrendous deed would be done. It was necessary. God is sovereign, and his decree will take place. However, he went to his own place. He was held accountable for what he did. That is the truth of the matter. If we can't reconcile those two truths in our minds, then what can we say other than we need to bow to the revelation of Holy Scripture? Both are true. God is sovereign. Man is still accountable for his actions. Sixthly, a remembrance of our own falls should temper how we speak of the sins of others. A remembrance of our own sins or our own falls should temper how we speak of the sins of others. Don't you think that this is a bit ironic that Peter should be the one to stand up and speak about Judas's betrayal, when Peter, not too many days before, around the same time Judas did what he did, on the very same night, betrayed the Lord in another way, by denying him three times. But you'll notice that Peter doesn't speak in a way that you'd expect him to do, fiery Peter. If you read the book of 2 Peter, for example, you'll see Peter on fire. All those ungodly people, those ungodly deeds and what they ungodly did. I think Jude also kind of takes on that same tone. You can see Peter preaching that. But here, Peter's not doing that. He speaks of Judas very softly. He uses a euphemism for hell. He went to his own place. It's not that Judas, that rotten betrayer and deceiver, was cast into burning hell for all eternity. He doesn't speak that way, does he? He's very, very soft. And in fact, Spurgeon mentions this. He says, "What a gentle way of putting it. Harsh words are not to be used, even of the worst of men. One is glad to hear Peter speaking thus calmly. Surely he was made tender by the memory of his own fall." Peter knew, as all of us should know, that were it not for the intercession of Christ, Christ praying for us that our faith fail not, we would be just like Judas. We would not only be like Judas, we would be with Judas. And Peter knew that. Peter knew that the difference between him and Judas was the grace of God and the intercession of Jesus Christ. And so when I hear some people loudly defaming and speaking of others' sins in such harsh tones, I wonder if they protest too much. I wonder if they really know themselves as they ought to know. And then lastly, we can observe this, that no earthly gain can ever compensate for the loss of the soul. No earthly gain can ever compensate for the loss of the soul. Luke's explanation in verse 18 about all the events that took place with the field is to show the irony of it all. He contrasts the loss and the gain of Judas. He lost his office, he lost his soul, but what did he gain from it all? He gained a field that he can't even enjoy, a condemned, abandoned field full of dead people's bones, and a field that will forever live in infamy because of what he did. Wow, he was a smart bargainer. Wow, lost his eternal soul for that. And that's the irony of what Luke is painting for us here. What did it profit Judas to gain 30 pieces of silver, which bought a field, at the cost of his own soul forever? How much more should we then take heed to the words of Christ? What should it profit a man if he not just gain a field, but gain the whole world? It's still not a good bargain. If your whole goal in life is to get the things of this world, even if it brings you momentary pleasure, it's still a horrible bargain if it means the loss of your soul, which it will, because if you make an idol out of the world, if you live for the world and you do not bow the knee and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and live for Him, all of that stuff's going to be ripped out of your hands at death. There's nothing you'll be able to do about it. And one moment in hell will burn away the memory of all of those pleasures that you experienced in this short, tiny little breath of a life. It's a bad bargain. No earthly gain can ever compensate for the loss of the soul. There might be somebody here today who's holding on to something that's keeping them from coming to Christ. They know if they come to Christ, they have to give this up. That's what repentance is all about. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. It'd be better for you to chop off your hands, your arms, pluck out your eyes, Jesus said. It'd be better for you to go through this entire earthly existence in tremendous pain and loss than to have all the comforts and all of your abilities and go to hell in the end. Therefore, Judas stands forever as, in a way, as a lighthouse, so that we won't shipwreck our own souls on the same rocks that shipwrecked him. Well, next week we'll come to see another act of Jesus. We've seen Jesus constructing, correcting, commissioning, ascending, choosing, and now next week it'll be Jesus giving, pouring out his Holy Spirit. Let's pray.